Amen. Well, sorry about that. That shows just how much you can have something memorized and still fumble it at the goal line. All right. Well, welcome again. My name, once again, is Dave. I'm the pastor here at Christ the King, and it's great to be with you, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad that you've chosen to worship with us. Wow. Hopefully, I can get through the next 45 to 50 minutes. Just kidding. Hopefully, I can get through the next 30 minutes without any more of those fumbles. Well, all that set aside, it is good to be together, and it's good to be gathered around the Lord's table, and it's now our opportunity to hear from the Lord and His Word. And as we near the end of our exploration of Psalm 22, which you can follow along in a moment in the bulletin, you can turn to in your Bible if you so choose, or on your phone. But as we do that, and as we look this morning particularly at verses 12 to 21, it's good to acknowledge we've entered Holy Week on this Palm Sunday, and we're going to continue, even in the context of that, in a sense liturgically, to meditate on David's faith as he prayerfully expressed it, even in the midst of tremendous pain and suffering. And we're going to see this morning that as he did that, he was doing so even in the context of, and maybe even, I would suggest, the felt threat of death itself. Not dissimilar to what Jesus was experiencing the week of Palm Sunday as he neared closer and closer to his hour of death. And as David's anguished and mocked faith was expressed in those opening lines of this psalm. Again, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's good for us to remember, especially if you haven't been here, his faith, this anguished faith was covenantally connected to the faith of his ancestors. And it was a faith that he'd inherited from his own family of origin, as we looked at last week. And it was moving throughout each kind of part of the psalm toward vindicated faith. And David was acknowledging in the midst of that, in the midst of his anguish, in the midst of his longing and expectation of vindicated faith, he was acknowledging that he was at the moment lying in the dust of death, and that his life was threatened by the enemies that surrounded him. And so this morning, we're going to examine the testing of his faith. And then we're going to examine the testing of his faith in the face of death. And we're going to consider how that experience not only points us to, but as we'll see explicitly in this text this morning, it anticipated even prophetically the trials and the temptations and the passion of the Lord Jesus as it finally reaches its climax, not in his death, but as it reaches its climax, as his life reaches its climax in the resurrection of the empty tomb. And so with all of that kind of just setting the stage, let me invite you, if you're able, to please stand once again as we read from God's Word in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart melts within me like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, David's anguished faith, as we've already considered, was mocked and derided by the people of Israel that surrounded him. We see that in verses 6 through 8. And having reflected on his family of origin and the stories of God's grace that had been passed down to him as one who had been, as he said, cast upon the Lord from not only his conception but his birth, which we considered last week again in verses 9 through 11, now David, in verses 12 to 21, prayerfully returns to the enemies that surrounded him, enemies that were testing his faith. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that David's faith was being tested by enemies that were not merely out to just mock and deride and belittle him. They weren't there to just make fun of him. And perhaps cause him to doubt, as if that in and of itself wasn't bad enough. They, if you notice, they wanted him destroyed. They wanted to see him dead. And there was something implicitly sinister, even evil, about their taunts. And if you kind of read between the poetic lines, they were out for blood. So first, we're going to consider, as we go through this, we're going to see the hidden evil of David's enemies, and then we're going to see the end game of their threats, and then finally we're going to see David's assurance of things hoped for, which he continued to cling to with resolve. And so first, the hidden evil of David's enemies. In verses 12 to 13, he says, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And, at face value, David was continuing to take prayerful note of the mocking enemies, the people of God that surrounded him. But I think it's worth noting the way in which he ratchets up his rhetoric. Notice how things become more urgent in the language that he's using. His enemies were not merely, as we've already seen, scornful, and they weren't just men who despised him. But now David is reflecting on them, and he depicts them as violent, ravenous animals who were out to trample him. You know, that's what the bulls would have done. But even more so, they had mouths that salivated with anticipation of tasting his blood. I hope none of us have experienced that, but that's how bad it was, that he starts to think of them as these violent, ravenous animals who want to destroy him and in a sense are salivating with the desire to taste his blood, to rejoice over his death. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but I think it's worth pausing to take note of a subtle nod to the evil that lurked behind David's external, fleshly, if you will, enemies. Consider for a moment verse 13 and his reference there to the roaring lion. David had taken down, just think about this, David, King David, he had taken down bears and lions with his own hands, he even said. And at this point, it's likely, again, we don't know the exact historical context of this prayer, but it's likely that at this point he has already taken down the serpent-like Goliath, whose head he had cut off after his single shot from the sling. But the roaring lion, and I'm going to come back to why that's important in just a second. It's like David has defeated physical lions and bears. He's not afraid of them. He's defeated the giant Goliath. And the roaring lion here, like the depiction of Goliath in Samuel, who is described, if you go back to that story of David and Goliath, perhaps you've never noticed this before, but he's described as one who's wearing all of this scaly bronze armor. He's described as if he's like a serpent. Isn't it interesting that he then destroys the serpent by cutting off his head? What was the promise of the seed of the woman? That the serpent would strike his heel and the seed of the woman would crush or bruise his head? So David has already kind of, in a sense, demonstrated that as the anointed one, he prefigures Christ, who's going to take down the serpent and is going to crush his head. And I think here the roaring lion, similarly, is meant to draw our attention to the enemy of God and of his people, the tempter, the deceiver. That is, our attention is to go to the Satan in various ways. Consider the words of Genesis 4, 6 through 7. After Cain had slain his brother Abel, the Lord said to Cain, this is in Genesis 4, 6 through 7, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," and this is where he says, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Notice how sin is described in terms of a lion crouching as if ready to pounce on its prey. And then consider the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, where he says to the believing Jews that he's writing to, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Peter, no doubt, has Psalm 22, 13, and perhaps Genesis 4, 7 in mind when he writes that. You see, the evil one who seeks our destruction and wants to devour us uses sin and the fear of death and the taunts of others to tempt us both to rebel against the Lord and I think particularly this is true for David, and perhaps it's true for us, he tempts us to give up hope in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of the struggles of life. And the point that I want to emphasize, which commentators often allude to, is that David was not merely facing human opposition. In the midst of whatever was going on, as he was taunted, as he was derided, as he was mocked, And as his enemies were out to see his destruction and out for his life, his battle, like our own, was not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the rulers of this evil age, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. David was engaged in a spiritual battle, as we all are, and his true enemy was not the men who mocked him, but the devil who through them raged against him as the Lord's anointed and sought his destruction. And it, you know, it's similar for us as we are united to the Lord's anointed, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil, Satan, is opposed to Christ and his people. And so for David, he wasn't only surrounded by enemies that were, he was not the only one that was surrounded by enemies that were doing, if you will, the work of the serpent. Of course, yes, it applies to us, but it's important for us to recognize how much David's own experience is mirrored in the experience of Jesus. And some of us have studied this recently, but think about during the Last Supper. Jesus, well, back that up. If you go all the way back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, what's the first thing that happens after his baptism? As soon as he is anointed at baptism as the beloved Son of God, which is not just merely his divinity, but his Davidic position and place as the King of Israel, immediately upon receiving being anointed by the Spirit, he's driven out into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil for 40 days, and then the devil departs from him after Jesus thwarts him, and we're told in the Gospels that he departs from him until an opportune time. In other words, there are other moments in which the Satan is going to come and seek to tempt and test Jesus. And it's experienced then in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the way on through his suffering and death. But in terms of the enemies that surrounded him, think about the fact that during the Last Supper, John's Gospel tells us that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and it was during the supper that he does this. And it was when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot. So the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And it's in the midst of that, when Judas has already been, it's already in Judas's mind and heart from the Satan to betray the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows the one who's going to betray him. He knows the battle that he's engaged in. And it's still after all of that that he washes the disciples' feet. And then, in the midst of that, he proceeds to institute the Lord's Supper. And before that, he says to the apostles that one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, who's it going to be? And he says, it's the one who I dip the bread into the wine, and he takes it from me. And then it's after Judas, in John's Gospel, verse 13, after Judas had taken the morsel of bread that Jesus had dipped into the cup, that John tells us, then Satan entered into Judas and he departed. So he didn't just lay it in on his heart. He entered into Judas and he departed to betray innocent blood. He departed to go and do the work of the evil one who was seeking to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, seeking to take down the Lord's anointed, seeking to destroy the Son of God. But it was the seed of the woman, Jesus, who would, through apparent defeat, ultimately, in a way far surpassing that of David slaying the serpent Goliath, Jesus would, through his apparent death, would crush the serpent's head. He would defeat the evil one that wages war against the Lord, against his anointed, against his people. But again, we have the promises that the gates of hell will not prevail. That the church is now on the offensive because of the reality of what Jesus has accomplished through his anguished, faith and obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, vindicated in the resurrection, which we'll look at next week. But see, here's the deal. As we look at kind of the moment in the present here, the events that would unfold as a result of Judas's betrayal, like the threat of David's own life, they were the work of the evil one, driven by his own lust to resist the rule and reign of God. And this was the hidden evil behind the enemies of David. It was the very enemy who, from the beginning, was opposed to the Lord, and who seeks the downfall and the destruction of the Lord's people, who seeks to thwart the purposes of the Lord. He's the one who is behind all sin and evil and unbelief. And that doesn't, and I just to be clear here, that does not deny the sovereignty of God. That, you know, even though Jesus was betrayed by wicked men, they were responsible for their actions. We're responsible for our sin. And yet, there's also this cosmic war being waged between God and evil, sin, and death. And we're not without excuse when we give in to the midst of our trials and temptations, and we give in to sin and unfaithfulness. But it is good for us to remind ourselves as we pray and as we pray for each other, as we seek to be faithful, that there is an enemy who hungers and thirsts for our destruction, hungers and thirsts for our downfall, longs to see the death of the Lord's people. He longs to see us give in, longs to see us give in to temptation as we scroll, as we discipline our children, as we engage with our friends and our neighbors or our spouses in disagreements, as we think through the dignity and the value of the people around us, as we engage temptation in thought, word, and deed. He wants to see us fall and stumble and sin, or he wants to accuse us to the point of giving in to despair. And so it's, again, we're reminded of the fact that for David and his enemies, the end goal was his death. They wanted to see him destroyed. They wanted to taste his blood, if you will, in a very poetic sense. Look at verses 14 through 18 again. He says, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evil doers." Note the language that he uses there. He's referring to them as evil doers. "Encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." David, in the midst of the testing of his faith, was clearly feeling the anguish in his body. That cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those weren't just words. He was feeling it in his body, feeling it in his bones. He was physically depleted, emotionally spent, and he was seemingly ready to die. He was laying in the dust of death. Death, we might say, was the final enemy that was surrounding him, even as he trusted that the Lord was sovereign in that. Did you notice that he even trusted that in the midst of his current circumstances, as bleak and as dark as they might have been, he still saw that as the sovereign work of the Lord, who was the one, he says, had lain him in the dust of death. He wasn't there, whatever the circumstances were, it wasn't an accident. It was where the Lord had put him, and he was still trusting the Lord and crying out to him in the midst of it. And we don't know, again, the exact circumstances that led David to feel and believe this. We don't know why the evildoers who encircled him had, and why David described it in this way, had pierced his hands and his feet as they gloated over him, and as he himself appears to have been knocking on death's door. Later, he's even going to pray that he'd be rescued from the sword. We don't know all of the details or why, but we can be assured of the fact that the Holy Spirit was speaking through David and was in this moment and through this psalm was pointing to the crucifixion and to the suffering of the Lord Jesus and to Jesus' nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet. Because Jesus clearly saw this psalm as an analog to his own suffering and to his own humiliation as he quoted the opening lines in the context of his own anguished faith, as we've already considered. So as Jesus has blood and sweat dripping down his face, as he's gasping for breath, having been beaten and mocked and spat upon and jeered by those who were even tempting him to escape the cross, and his blood was pouring forth from his side as in the midst of all of that, you know, Jesus is reflecting on this psalm and he sees some analog between this psalm and what he's experiencing. And the all four gospel writers take their cues probably from the words of Jesus on the cross, and they're connecting the dots, and they quote verse 18. All four gospels quote verse 18 and see in the soldiers casting lots over Jesus' garments as fulfillment of David's own prophetic words, no doubt seeing the same thing in the reference to the piercing of his hands and feet. And so they want us to see in David's anguished faith and suffering a picture of the state of mind and of the heart of Jesus as he shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sins and for our reconciliation to the Father. And so as we reflect on that, as we think about David and as we think about Jesus, the sober reality sets in. David's enemies, the evildoers who encircled him with mocking voices and a thirst for blood, they were seeking his death. Now for David, it was to no avail. Nevertheless, his anguished faith once again points us to the suffering of the Lord, because that suffering anticipated vindication. And the suffering of the Lord that anticipated not only his own vindication, but our own vindication, the vindication of our faith. And for David and for Jesus, the vindication of their faith is going to come in very different ways, in very different timing. For David, for different reasons even. As we've read for weeks, David, throughout his prayerful, agonized crying out to the Lord, he's anticipated vindication. He's anticipated that his assurance of that for which he hopes, his conviction of that salvation and vindication that he doesn't yet see, is going to come about. And David again turns to that. And notice, this is third, we're going to look at David's assurance of things hoped for, and again how it points us to Jesus. Look at verses 19 to 21. As David recognizes the evil that surrounds him, and as he recognizes the impending peril of death that he's longing to be rescued from, notice his ongoing assurance of Christ's, or of God's salvation of him. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox." David, again, in the midst of his anguish and suffering to the point of lying in the dust of death, again, continues to maintain faith. Faith that was explicit in the words and actions of Jesus throughout his obedience unto death. For David, we're seeing it in his prayers. For Jesus, we know that he even to the point of death, is expressing faith and obedience to the Father. And as David exercised his faith, he acted and prayed with, again, I'm calling it the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things yet unseen, because that's exactly how the writer to the Hebrews defines faith. That's what David is doing in the midst of all this, as he lays in the dust of death, feeling, if you will, the reality of Ash Wednesday. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Yet he doesn't fail to believe that the Lord was present, that the Lord was with him, that the Lord was for him. He trusted that the Lord would not remain far off, as he subjectively felt him to be. He felt as if the Lord was absent, as if the Lord was refusing to hear and perhaps was deaf to his cries for redemption and for salvation. And yet, despite his subjective feelings and that temptation to despair and believe that there was none to hope, look at verse 11, which we looked at last week. Remember, he said, "Be not far off," or "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." And I said last week the implication was there was none other but the Lord that would help him. And here it is, David pleading to the Lord, who was and is the help of his people, and he's crying out still, "Come quickly to my aid." And he prays for deliverance from death and from the evil enemies, the dog, the lion, the wild oxen that surrounded him. And it was as if David's mind, and then you notice, it's as if in David's mind, the salvation that he is clinging to by faith is so real that the tense of his prayer shifts in verse 21. And suddenly he goes from crying out for a future salvation to declaring in the present, "You have rescued me." All of a sudden, David goes in the midst of his prayer from anguished faith now to the reality of vindicated faith. "You have rescued me." And now the tone again and the focus of the psalm shifts from this point on. He goes from he moves from anguished faith to vindicated faith, and you get the sense that now David is finally experiencing the presence of the Lord as he uses the name Yahweh. He feels as if the Lord has finally drawn near to him, has in fact rescued him, and he begins now to anticipate what it will mean to be restored. Restored to the presence of the Lord, restored to the enjoyment of the Lord's fellowship, the enjoyment of His presence, and what it will mean to be restored to the fellowship of worship with the people of God, as He then begins to prepare to fulfill His vows and lead the people in singing. But for now, here's the point, because we're going to get to the remaining of Psalm 22 next week. But here's the point. David's lying in the dust of death. And in the midst of his anguish and suffering, he's met by the Lord, and his prayers are answered. But Jesus, on the other hand, exercising the same, but maybe even greater faith, amidst even greater anguish and suffering, Jesus on the cross, giving up his life in obedience to the Father, out of love for God and love for his people, utters words of forgiveness toward those who had mocked or were mocking and crucifying him. And then after, again, just Jesus, picture him hanging on the cross, blood and sweat dripping down his forehead, in his beard, down his body, as he's hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's uttering words of forgiveness toward those who've mocked and are crucifying him. And he's exchanging words with John and his mother, preparing for his pending death and for life without him. And it's again, he's caring for the very woman from whom the Lord had taken him, at whose breast he had been laid, in whose home he had grown up and been taught the faith of his ancestors and the faith of his mother and father. And there he is, hanging on the cross, now praying beyond the words of this psalm. Now he begins to pray an intercessory prayer on behalf of the very ones that are crucifying him. And then he cries out to his heavenly Father. Father, this is Luke 23, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. David is vindicated in the midst of his prayer of anguished faith. Jesus is not vindicated in the midst of his prayer of anguished faith, but instead, it is in the midst of his anguished faith he commits himself to his heavenly Father, and Luke tells us that it was with those words that he breathed his last breath. Praying as of yet unvindicated, David's faith, again, David's anguished faith was vindicated in the midst of his prayerful cries. Jesus breathed his final breath in prayerful dependence upon and committed faith to his Father. David expressed faith in the dust of death, yet Jesus expressed faith and was faithful in his death. And even as he breathed his final breath, he did not doubt the presence and the love of the Father to whom he committed his spirit, as he committed his very life to his Father. And enduring the pain and the suffering of the cross, mocking its shame with the joy of what awaited him, he still knew. Dying in faith, he knew that he would be vindicated. He knew that he would be vindicated 3 days later, and that in his vindication, beyond the good that would come of David's vindication, in the vindication of our Lord's anguished faith, he knew that evil, sin, and the final enemy of death would be defeated. He knew that eternal life would be secured for all those whose faith was in him, who is himself now the object and assurance of our hope. He is the one in whom we find the conviction of things that we do not yet see, because we believe that in fact his faith was vindicated, not rescuing him from death, but actually vindicated through death and ultimately through resurrection. And that's the beauty and the good news of the gospel that we cling to in hope, that we meditate upon this week as we look at the cross on Good Friday in all of the sorrow and ugliness of it, and yet recognize and reflecting on the beauty of the cross, because 3 days later, Jesus was vindicated. He was raised from the dead, and in him, we too, by faith, will be raised on the last day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.